If you have a Bible handy, would you turn now to the book of Zephaniah? Zephaniah chapter 3. Beginning at verse 11 of chapter 3 of the book of Zephaniah. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." And now if you turn to the New Testament in the Gospel of Luke, I'll read from chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. Again, this is the word of the Lord. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there shall be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Our Father, would take and use your word in our lives so that we might understand your work in the world and respond to it with great joy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, no doubt you have had experiences like mine. I'm a creature of habit, so I tend to place things in my home in the same place. So my car keys, there's two places where I lay them in the house. And I'm very careful to put them there because it's so easy to forget where they are. My cell phone is another object that I'm scrupulous about placing it either here or over here. But once in a great while, I misplace my keys or my cell phone. And there's this frustration, where did I put it? You know, I go from room to room searching for my keys or my cell phone. Did I lay something on top of it? And when I do find it, it's exactly where I put it. And suddenly this flood of memory comes and, oh, that's where I put it. But does that resonate with you? Does anyone here have, do you have that kind of experience? Maybe it's age on my part that, but wow, we forget sometimes where we place things, and we have this frustration. Where did I put it? How do I find it? And we search the house. The parables that we have this morning we're going to be looking at are part of a three-parable set. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Now, the parable of the lost son is a long parable and deserves a whole sermon in and of itself. So we're not going to cover that one this morning. We're just going to look at the lost sheep and the lost coin and explore the meaning of these two parables. Now, the three parables were occasioned by a complaint by the scribes and Pharisees. These were very strict Jewish people. They belonged to the class of the Pharisees. And they were scrupulous about keeping the commandments of God. And so they observed Jesus. And what was Jesus doing? He was teaching sinners, tax collectors and sinners, and eating with them. Now, the Pharisees had no problem with Jesus teaching wicked people, sinners. That was not a problem for them. What was a problem was his eating with them, having fellowship with them over a table. That bothered them. That wasn't dignified. A rabbi shouldn't be doing that. And so when they observed Jesus doing that, they had problems and they complained. And Jesus was aware of their complaint. And he told these three parables about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The first parable is of the lost sheep. Now in first century Palestine, shepherds and their flocks were everywhere in the country. It was an agricultural culture. Farmers were dominant in the culture. You know, maybe 95% of the people of Israel were involved in farming and taking care of sheep. So the story that Jesus tells resonates with the Jewish people as they listen to Jesus' teaching. We know all about sheep. And when you tell us a story about sheep and shepherds, yeah, we understand it. Now for us, we have to study. We have to learn more about sheep to be able to understand the parable. So, sheep are herd animals. they like the presence of each other. And most animals are like that, except maybe mountain lions. Mountain lions, I don't get the impression, are groupy. But lots of other creatures move in groups. So sheep are herd animals. Now occasionally a sheep would wander off into the wilderness and not follow the flock to safety. So the shepherd would lead his flock. The flock would follow him, but occasionally a sheep went off in its own direction. It would scamper here and there and get lost. It would go out into very dangerous places. And so this was the behavior of sheep. Now, the shepherd would lead his sheep down to a fold. And what a fold was, it was an area that was surrounded by a rock wall or maybe a very thick hedge. And so the sheep would graze in the meadows, the mountain meadows, and then at night the shepherd would bring his sheep down to the fold. And there he would count them. Do I have all of my sheep? And if he was missing one, what would the shepherd do? He would begin looking for his lost sheep. He'd go out into the mountains and the meadows and the valleys where he had just passed through leading his flock, and he'd be looking for that one lost sheep. Now, excuse me, lost sheep lay down. They don't continue to scamper around in the wilderness. They lie down. So he's looking for a sheep that might not be too easy to find because its profile was very low in some lush meadow or some rocky crags in the mountains. So he's looking for his lost sheep. And when he finds his lost sheep, you would think that the sheep would be overjoyed to be found, and that it would make a beeline following the shepherd back to the fold. But that's not what happens. Sheep scamper and wander. And so that one sheep, if the shepherd tries to bring it back to the fold, is going to be going in all kinds of directions. So in order to get that lost sheep back to the fold, what does the shepherd do? He binds the front legs and the back legs of the sheep together, and he hoists that sheep onto his shoulders and carries the sheep all the way home. So that's how the shepherd does it. He doesn't put a noose around the leg, the neck of the sheep and pull the sheep home. He hoists it to his shoulders and carries it all the way home. And Jesus said that the joy of the shepherd in finding this lost sheep becomes a communal event. He sends out to his friends and neighbors and says, "Come, let's rejoice together. I found my lost sheep." He doesn't keep it private like I do. I never tell my wife when I lose my car keys and find them, because I don't want her to realize how foolish I am sometimes. So I kind of keep that private. But the shepherd, when he finds his sheep, he sends out to his neighbors, "Join with me. We're going to have a party. We're going to rejoice together because a sheep has been found." The second parable has to do with a lost coin. Now notice this woman has 10 coins, and the Greek word describing the coins here is the word drachma. And it was about the same value as a denarius, which was the Roman coin. So the Greek coin was the drachma, the Roman coin was the denarius, and that was about a day's wage. They were silver coins. And the value of those coins, we'll try to calculate it. Silver now sells for $30 an ounce. So if you had 1 ounce coins, 10 of them, times 30, how much money would we be talking about? About $300. So this woman has $300, but we really can't compare values going all the way back to the first century because people were much poorer then. And a day's wage, look at it another way. Today a day's wage would be roughly $120 for someone making minimum wage at $15 an hour. So how much would that be if one of those coins was worth a day's wage at $120 times 10, what would you have? You'd have $1,200. So somewhere between $300 and $1,200 would be the value of this woman's coins. She had 10 of them. And some scholars think that this was her dowry. Now, we don't use dowries today. We don't have we don't have dowries. What is a dowry? It's an amount of money that was given to the groom on his wedding day to start his household. So if you had a daughter who was about to be married, you had to have a dowry to pay the groom so that he could set up a household. Now, woe be to the family that has 10 daughters and no sons, because they've got a lot of dowries to save up. And those dowries were given into the safekeeping of the young woman who was to be married. So here we have a woman. It's likely that this is a dowry. And some women back in the first century would keep their dowry hidden in their hair. I don't know how they did that exactly. But they must have had long hair and some way that they could hide it on their head. She loses a coin. Now, this was important because her family had saved that money up. They'd given her 10 silver coins as her dowry. And now she has the shame and embarrassment of announcing to her family that she's lost a part of the dowry. And if her betrothed was aware that she had lost a coin, that might break the marriage contract, because the marriage contract included the amount of the dowry. And so her fiancé might say, I can't marry you because you're not bringing into the marriage what was expected of you. So you can see the desperation, perhaps, in the woman who has lost one of the coins of her dowry. So what does she do? She lights a lamp. Houses in ancient Palestine had little windows about 6 inches square, and they were located high in the wall. So the interior of homes was very dark, even during the day. So she lights a lamp so that she might notice where that coin has gone to. The floor of ancient homes in Palestine was composed of stone, like flagstones. And between the stones, there would be a line of dirt. And so this woman begins to sweep the house. She's looking at every corner of the room. Did we put something on top of this lost coin? Is it there, obscure in the dust somewhere? Did it fall into one of those cracks between the flagstones of the floor? She's desperate to find her coin. And when she does find it, she calls her friends. Let's rejoice. Rejoice with me because I found my lost coin. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't have social media. We have that today. And perhaps if you found something precious that had been lost, you just put it out on social media. You'll just text your friends, I found it. It's back in my possession. That which was lost has now been found. But in first century Palestine, it was a communal event. It wasn't just put out on social media. They didn't have social media. Invite the friends over and then the neighbors over. I found it. I found it. It's back in my possession. Now notice the element here, and it's also in the third parable, the parable of the lost son, the idea of rejoicing. Rejoicing over that which has been found. And when Jesus teaches these parables, he says, there's joy before the angels in heaven. The angels are rejoicing when sinners are found. There's a party in heaven. And the joyful church should reflect what's happening in heaven, shouldn't it? Yeah. We need to rejoice and be glad as well when sinners are recovered, when they're brought into the kingdom, because that is the work of God. God does what? He saves people. He brings them out of their lostness so that they're found. And how does God do that? He does it in His sovereign electing grace, choosing a people, and He did that before the foundation of the world. He chose a people to be saved. And we read about that in the book of Ephesians. So in the book of Ephesians, we read this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So there we have the electing work of God. There's also the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. So people who are found, who are brought in from their lostness, are convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin that they might repent. And so there's the electing work of God, the convicting work of God, the regenerating work of God by which He imparts to the sinner the gift of faith and repentance. There's the justifying work of God, God declaring the sinner just in His sight, righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is received by faith. There's the sanctifying work of God, where God enables us to overcome our sins. And then there's finally, the glorifying work of God, when we leave this mortal life and we appear before God in heaven, our sin nature will finally be eradicated. And there we have the glorifying work of God. So what does it mean then to be lost? We've just discovered the work of God in finding us, but what's it like to be lost? So the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's what it's like to be lost, to be dead in trespasses and sins, to be following the spirit of the power of the air, the devil, to live in our passions and desires, and to be the objects of God's wrath. In Ephesians 4, verse 17 to verse 19, Paul writes again, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of the heart, their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Another description of what it means to be lost. Now, if you're found, it has to do with the work of God in bringing you to recovery, right? The effort of God. Now, when I speak about the effort of God, I don't mean that it's a hard effort and God gets tired doing this. He is infinite in power. He knows where all of his lost people are. But there is a work of God by which he brings about their recovery. Now, some of you children here, or young people here, were raised in Christian homes. And you might say, well, you know, I've always trusted in God. I've always loved the Lord Jesus. I can't remember a time in my life when I didn't love Jesus. So when was I ever lost? Now notice that the entire human race is lost until it's found. And so you young people who have never sensed that you've been apart from God, alienated from the life of God, darkened in your understanding, callous and giving yourself up to sensuality, you might not have experienced that. But you were at one time lost. You might not remember that lost condition, but God made you alive. He worked in your life, and he recovered you. Notice in Ephesians 2, verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus has been recovered from their lostness. Notice the emphasis in Paul's writing, all of us were lost, but God worked, and sometimes he works very early in a child's life, maybe even from the womb. He brings about the recovery, the regeneration of his people. Now, we call lostness original sin. An original sin has to do with what Adam did in the garden. Adam and Eve did what? They sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit. And they brought about for their descendants the state of lostness. Our shorter catechism, when it focuses on Adam's sin, says this, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The answer, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Question 18, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The answer, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And then question 19, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? The answer, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. You see, Adam's sin had consequences. It had legal consequences in the sense that his sin is reckoned to all of his descendants, and it had personal consequences, the nature of our personal corruption. A few weeks ago, I was reminded of Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. It goes this way. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So Adam had a son who we believe was converted, the Sethites, the descendants of Seth, at least for several generations, appear to have been converted men and women. But by Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, even the descendants of Seth are described in this way. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then what happened? The flood. God wipes out almost the entire human race, excepting for Noah's family. So original sin is the lostness from which God redeems us. And the joyful church is conscious of what God is doing to carry us all the way home. Now, we rejoice when someone comes in, you know, from outside the church, and we're aware of the sin struggle in that person's life, and we watch God recover that sinner, and we say, wow, this is wonderful. Sally is redeemed. God found her. And we rejoice. But I would urge that all of us should rejoice in the work that God is doing in our lives. He's bringing us all the way home. He will glorify you at the point of your death, bringing you into His presence, removing every last vestige of your sinful nature. God imparts the gift of faith and repentance. He heals our relationships. He restrains our passions and desires. That's the work of God that He's doing now in your life. Because you were a lost sheep. And you were like a lost coin that had to be recovered. So God is doing that work in your life. And when we focus on our lostness and on the redemption that God has given us in Christ, what happens? Joy. You see, the church has this infectious joy because we understand how lost we were, and now we have become found by the work of God. And so I would urge you to reflect on how lost you were at one point in your life. And be amazed at what God has done in restoring you, recovering you, finding you, establishing a relationship with you, bringing you into His presence forevermore. That's the joyful church. And that should be your joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we're conscious that at one point in our lives, we were far from You. We were children of wrath, like the others of mankind. But You, O Lord, have worked in our lives, recovering us, setting us on a right path. And when we wander, You recover us again and again. And we confess that we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. So we pray, our Father, that we would be conscious that You are constantly keeping us, holding us, preserving us for Your kingdom. Give us joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 338, let's stand together. When I survey the wondrous cross. Oh, turn to page 851 in your hymnal. 851, the words of the Apostles' Creed. Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. In the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53 and verse 6, we have these very significant words. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there, you and I are described as wandering sheep. And the Lord Jesus is spoken of as a lamb, a sacrificial lamb that redeems his sheep. Now, when we talk about sacrificial lambs, we're reminded of the Exodus when God brought his people out of Egypt. And how did he redeem them? He redeemed them by the sacrifice of a lamb. Its blood was put on the lintel and the doorposts of the houses of the Israelites, and they were spared the final plague, the plague of the firstborn sons of all of Egypt, died on that fateful night, except for the homes of the Israelites, who in faith put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts and above on the lintel. So when Isaiah talks about the lamb who was slain, the servant of the Lord who was like this sacrificial lamb, he also brings to mind the condition of God's people. All we like sheep have gone astray. We were lost. And left to our own devices, we would continue to be lost. But we're not left to our own devices. The grace and the mercy of God has found each one of us, and he carries us all the way home. And heaven rejoices. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, remember the sacrificial lamb, the Lord Jesus, and remember your lost condition. What did it take for you to be recovered? It took the sacrifice of the Son of God, who is the Lamb, without blemish and without spot. Let me remind you that the Lord's Supper is a meal for Christians. And if you've professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been baptized, and if you're a member of a local church, then this meal is for you. It's a meal for Christians. It's not a meal for Presbyterians. It's a meal for all those who call on the name of the Lord. Let me pray for you. Our Father, let each one in this room ponder their condition. Have they been found? Have they come to faith in the Lord Jesus? We pray, our Father, that you would search our hearts so that we might be able to recognize that you have done a profound work in our lives, changing us, recovering us, bringing us into a state of salvation. So I pray, our Father, that you would do that for us, and then that you would use this meal in a very special way, so that we would be assured of our salvation.